It was in March of 2003. Actually, it was April for me. I was reading the USA Today as I was flying on an airplane with my family at that time. We were going to visit Spain. I read this short little article about a man who just a few weeks earlier in March of 2003, a 48-year-old man, either slipped or jumped off of Goat Island, which is on the American side of the falls, down an icy bank. Give me that first picture, if you will, please. And landed at the top of Niagara Falls, 20 feet out from shore and 5 feet from going over the 170-foot drop that lay before him. Rescue workers, a host of a team, came together to rescue this man, and they were able to rescue him. Meanwhile, he's pleading with them the whole time, "Don't let me go, hold on to me." And eventually, after 2 hours, they were able to pull him out of the water, suffering from extreme hypothermia, but he survived. Incredible. And it may have even been his own fault. Did he get too close to the edge? Was he messing around? Slid right down into a very precarious position. But thankfully, rescue workers were able to pull him out, and he's alive to tell his story today. Incredible. Now, how does that apply to us today? Well, aren't you glad that God stands ready at the help to help the moment we fall or get ourselves into trouble? And we're not, you know, and it often is our fault. I can't swear by it, but this guy, it may have been his own fault that he got himself in the precarious position that he is. It's often our fault that we get ourselves in the precarious pitch that we do. But there is our Heavenly Father reaching down, ready to pull us back out. There is help for every sinner, and I'm so grateful that God is willing to help us. And we call this grace. We call God's willingness to help us out of our troubles grace. Let's bring up that slide next. Grace is this. Grace is God's help to people who don't deserve it. Do you need help? Absolutely. Do you deserve it? No way. But God gives it. It's His enabling power, accomplishing His purposes in our lives. Grace is God's enabling so that we might do exactly what He wants. I want to demonstrate this in the life of David today by demonstrating how we see grace in his life at a time when you would think that God would be maybe a little hostile, maybe a little rough him up, teach this boy a lesson that he'll never forget. Instead, we see the Heavenly Father responding with amazing grace. Let's look at the text. This is 2 Samuel. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open it up. Crack it open. We're about six books of the Bible, actually a little bit more than that, about eight books of the Bible into the Old Testament. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Let's look at the first six verses. The Bible says that the Lord sent Nathan unto David. Now, Nathan, we met in an earlier chapter. He is a prophet of God, a spokesman for God. And he came unto him and said unto him, "There were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him. And with his children, it did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the one rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, because he had no pity.'" I see in here some evidences of God's grace in an unlikely place in David's life. It's the same kind of grace that we need. Grace is available to every sinner, and it's there for us if we'll reach out and receive it. So I'm going to want you to notice three areas today, which are the points of our outline today. I want you to see God's grace in confrontation, God's grace in confession, and God's grace in consequences. All of these are demonstrating the fact that God really wants to help you. You've fallen into a pit. You've fallen into water. You're in a terrible situation. And God sweeps down with the reach of His grace, is able to lift you out. of all of these things, these are demonstrations of God's grace. All right, so let's go through these. The first one is this, that God's grace is evident in confrontation. We're actually going to spend most of our time today on the very first point, because most of chapter 12 is about confrontation. You know, I was thinking this week, do you ever think about what it would have been like if something in the Bible happened today in 2016 America? If David as a king, as a political figure, had fallen into adultery and murder, I mean, what would happen in America today? Maybe not a whole lot. But I wonder if, let's say this, maybe he used government money to carry it out. Then there would be a congressional investigation. There would be a panel of six. It would be nonpartisan. And there would be a partisan board would come together, and they would spend the next 18 months investigating this at a cost to taxpayers in the millions of dollars to figure out how many millions were spent, etc. And then while this is going on, the tabloid covers would have new pictures of David with different women every week that would be lined in the grocery market so that we have something new to put in our cart when we checked out of the... You know what? The amazing thing to me is how God handles this sin with David. He doesn't turn it into a public scandal. He goes right after David. And he does so in an unusual way, I think. He uses a subtle story. He sends Nathan. The text doesn't tell us, did God plant this idea in the mind of Nathan? I'm inclined to believe so. Nathan, tell him a story about two guys. One guy who's got everything. He's rich to the hilt. He's got flocks and herds he can't even count. Then there's this other guy. He's poor. He has hardly anything. And he's got just this little ewe lamb. Interestingly, the text highlights ewe, which would mean it's a female lamb, which is more apropos to the story that we're talking about here. So there's a subtle little story. Here's a rich man has everything. One man has a little ewe lamb that he treats like a pet. The rich man has a guest come. The rich man doesn't want to use his own flocks and herds, so he goes over and takes the guy's one little lamb and uses that to feed his guest. Of course, the way the story is set up, David is drawn in emotionally. He is outraged at this. He's going to do something about this. And of course, it's all a setup for David to see what he's really like. And the result of that story is that David is drawn in, and then the fatal blow comes. The ewe lamb is killed, and David is ready to go to arms with this guy who's been so horrible and merciless and unkind and just horrible in his action toward the poor man. Now, I want to pause for a moment and just draw a point of application. You know, I think this is very interesting. Sometimes we get the impression that God is kind of a God who's looking to get people. He's got like these machine guns and these machetes, and as soon as somebody does something wrong, he's going to hack away at them. Folks, that is not the picture that we get when you read the Bible of what God is like. He is very gentle. He is soft. Hey, this is the way God is like. He is loving, and he's kind, and he's good, and he's gentle. He's even gentle with David, who has really been an idiot in the previous chapter with his sin. And God is gently dealing and wooing him back to himself, and he's doing so gently. Nathan could have come into the room, into the palace court, and said, David, you are an absolute idiot. You know, and a few other choice words, right? And said, you deserve to die. But instead, God gently is tugging at David's heart through a story. It made me think of this. You know, God knows you better than you know yourself, better than I know you. And how he knows just how to take whatever's gone on in your life and to woo you back to himself, to gently cajole you, to subtly move you in the direction he wants you to go. I don't know about you, but I've certainly felt that way about God. God doesn't clobber me when I deserve to be clobbered. He gently kind of tugs at me and moves me back in the right direction. So in the confrontation, God demonstrates some grace just in the subtleness and the gentleness in which he approaches David. Also see it in the stinging indictment. In verses 5 and 6, David, he comes out and he's ready to pronounce judgment on this man. In verse number 5, that man ought to die. And then verse number 6, he says, that man needs to take and restore the lamb fourfold. Boy, that's David's judgment on this guy. He is ready to settle the score. He thinks maybe that this is a real scenario that Nathan has presented to him. But boy, is he not ready for the twist that's about to come in verse number 7. Would you look there? Verse number 7, this really is the stinging indictment. The tables get turned on David quickly. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Ouch. He didn't see that one coming. For the first time in more than 9 months, David saw his sin as the heinous, barbarous act that it was. Up until that time, he's cruising along thinking everything's okay. Until God sends that stinging indictment through the mouth of the prophet Nathan to him. Makes me think of this. It makes me think of how easily sin deceives us, causes us to think we're okay when we're really not okay with God. Thankfully, the finger of God cuts through the smoke screen. He tells it like it is. Your sin is ugly and it's intolerable. I don't like the finger of God. When he points it at me, it kind of feels sore. Do you know what I'm talking about? Ouch. Ooh. I wish I had not have done that. I shouldn't have done that. But it's actually God's grace to extend that finger so that we don't linger in sin. Well, finally, in this confrontation, Nathan delivers some bad and sobering news. A sobering sentence is placed upon David. We find this in verses 10 through 12, and I need to jump there. I'm going to ask you to do so. There's two parts to this stinging sentence. Verse number 10 has the first. "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." The first part of the sentence is, the sword is never going to depart from your house. Now it's interesting, Saul also had sinned, and he lost the throne, he lost his kingdom over it. But God chose not, in this case, to take away David's dynasty, but he did say that there would be something that would haunt his dynasty the rest of its days. The sword would always be in his house. And we haven't gotten to it yet, but it literally came to fulfillment in the form of a son named Absalom, who lifted up the sword against his own dad. The sword will not depart. That's not all. Let's look at verses 11 and 12, because there's a second part to the judgment or the sentence that God renders. "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son." Ouch. Verse 12, "For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David did it in secret. God's going to let the punishment come out in plain sight. Why his wives will be defiled in front of the city. Again, we see that later in the book of 2 Samuel when Absalom defiles the concubines that David left behind in Jerusalem to keep the palace. You know, God's like this. He likes to fit the punishment to the crime. We call this poetic justice. And the more I read the Bible, the more I see how God does the same thing to those who sin in a certain way as a way to demonstrate that he's in control. He is the master of all of this. Now, I've run through that relatively quickly, but I really wanted to get to this. Because I'm not so much interested just in how David or how Nathan confronted David about his sin. What I'm really interested in, what's more important to us, is how does God confront us when we sin? So I'd like to look with you, and you have these on your outline if you're following that way. Points 1 through 4 under point number 1. How does God confront people? You know, I'm just going to tell you some of the things he's done with me. I don't believe this to be an exhaustive list. Just get your mind starting. One of the ways that God has confronted me about sin is he speaks to me through his word by his spirit in my quiet time, number 1. I read the Bible on a daily basis. I hope you do too. It is the best thing you can do to keep your sanity in our world and to keep a growing relationship with your God. Read your Bible every day. We have songs we sing with the kids like this. Read your Bible, pray every day, and you will grow. And this is true, you will grow. It doesn't mean you'll understand everything that you read, but when you read the Bible, you do grow. And the more you read the Bible, the more you will know and the more you'll understand about what you're reading. Hey, he speaks to me softly in my quiet time. This has happened numerous times. That's because I'm a numerous sinner. I sin all the time, so God just talks to me all the time. And he does remind me as I'm reading a passage, a text will stick out. And you remember something you did yesterday or last week. And the Spirit puts his finger on your heart and says, you need to make it right. And more than once, I've had to come out of my quiet time and go talk to my wife or one of my kids and say, I was wrong. God's used this to confront me. Another way that God confronts me is he sends people to point the finger at my problem. Now, I really don't like this. I'm uncomfortable when God sends a prophet to point his finger the way he did at David. But this happens. This has happened to me. Several years ago, I was involved in a situation in which some church members, I believe, treated me unkindly and harshly and incorrectly. And I'll tell you, I struggled with bitterness for a while about it, and I didn't even know I was bitter. I was just feeling the hurt, and I carried that hurt with me inside all the time. And I didn't want it to be part of my life, but it was there. And I was having a missionary guest came into town, and he was speaking in our church that weekend. And on a Saturday afternoon, I believe I was having lunch with him at a local restaurant. And we were chatting. He was asking me about the church, and I told him about some of the things I'd been through in the last several months with certain people in the church. And he told me something I didn't want to hear. He looked at me and said, "You're bitter." "No, I'm not." So I went back, and over the next few days, God and I had several conversations about this, and I came to the conclusion that that prophet of God had been right. And God and I, we worked on this for about a year before I felt like the sewage of bitterness was out of my heart. But he sent somebody into my life to say, "You got a problem, and this is your problem." I bet God does that too with some of us, some of the rest of us as well. Wow, did that all come in now? Oops. Number three, he allows me to suffer similarly to how I've treated others. Has God ever used poetic justice with you? Have you ever lost your temper with someone and then gone about 2 days and someone loses their temper at you and you suddenly feel, is that how I made that other person feel? And sometimes God allows us to suffer the same treatment we've rendered to others so that we see our sin the way God sees it. I think God does that. He's done that with me. And sometimes when I suffer on the other end, it's sometimes a way worse than what I think I've given to the other person. But it does heighten my awareness of my sin. He confronts me through allowing me to suffer what I've done to someone else. Finally, I can't think of a time that this has happened, but I do believe it happens because the Bible talks about it. He allows me to suffer poor health in order that I might consider my ways. Has God ever put you on your back because of some sin or through the sickness brought attention to some sin that needs to be dealt with? I think God does do this. In Psalm 32 and verse 4, David, speaking of his sin of adultery and murder, he says that thy hand was heavy upon me. Remember, this is Psalm 32, verse 4. Your hand was heavy upon me. He felt as if God was pushing him down in conviction over his sin. And it had some health. He said the fever heat of summer, I felt like my body was just stripped of life. And that was a result of his sin. So God does this. He confronts us. It didn't take me long to come up with this list. It took me about 2 minutes because I've been through most of those. I've experienced them personally. You might think, well, wow, you want to serve a God who gets on you like that? Yeah, absolutely. In fact, when he does that, I don't really have this, God's after me again. I'm usually delighted, at least a little bit, that God's working on me and he won't let me continue in my sin because he loves me so much. He's working to draw me back to himself. Hey, I must be worth the effort. I must be worth the time to fix up and to move along and to get back to God because God's working on me. So I don't look at it as a distressing thing. I look at it as a symbol that, hey, I'm important and he loves me and he favors me and he wants me to represent him well as his child here on earth. In fact, the Bible actually teaches in Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 7 and 8 that this is an evidence that you belong to the family of God. If God does not confront you when you lie, if God does not confront you when you lose your temper, if God doesn't confront you when you get bitter, if God doesn't confront you when you walk down the road of lust, there might be something there that would say, hey, I'm not a child of God, because this is what God does to people. If you're a child, he confronts you. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 says, if ye endure chastening, God gets after you, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards, not sons. So there's a measure of comfort in this. I don't like to be confronted. No one likes to be confronted. But it's actually a sign that I belong to God, and I'm valuable enough to him that he would deal with me. So I see grace in that. There is grace in confrontation. Grace that says that God loves me, and he's trying to help me back to himself, which is the nature of grace. It's God helping me to get back where I need to be. Number two, I'd like to see a second evidence of God's grace in confession. Secondly, in confession. There are actually two parts here. And I want to suggest to you that the first of these is to give up rather than continue on. Letter A, to give up rather than continue on in my sin. When you have the humility or the ability to give up on your sin and agree with God and say, I was wrong, I blew it, I need help, that really is evidence of God's grace in your life. Because the honest truth is, most of us would snub God and go on in our sin and disregard him if we could. This is the nature of the human heart. Apart from grace, we would all ignore God all of our days. Just gave a tract last night to a clerk that was helping me at Fry's. Asked him if he thought much about his future and about his relationship with God. And he frankly just said, no, I don't think about this. You know, and honestly, most of us don't think about God in life. Even after we're believers, unless God is working and gracing us and putting favor into our lives to people who don't deserve it, we don't think about him a whole lot. And that's especially true when we sin. I believe it was Dietrich Bonhoeffer said something along the lines that it's not that we that we're rebelling against God when we sin. We just forget him. We just don't even think about him at all. Sorry, I did read that quote this week and then chose not to put it in my notes, but it came back to me. So when I have the ability to give up on my sin and admit it, there really is grace working. God is working in my life. Otherwise, I wouldn't admit it. I'd stand defiantly and say, I'm not bitter. Not me. Maybe that person over there, but not me. That's the hard human heart right there. But when you can say, yep, I am bitter. Yes, I did lie. Yes, I did lose my cool. Yes, I did use that word. When I can say that, then God's grace is working in my life. We see this in our text, verse number 13. David looked back at Nathan and said, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned. It is me. I have done it. I admit it. I'm the sinner. I won't continue to defend, to protect, or to hide my sin anymore. That's grace. I want you to ask you to see this in another text. It's Psalm 51. Would you flip there with me? Hold your finger in 2 Samuel 12, don't lose your place. We'll be right back there in a minute. But Psalm 51, please. This is an important psalm. Actually, I've already referred to another psalm. Both of these were written in the wake of David's sin of adultery and murder. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32. Psalm 51 was written first. Psalm 32 sometime later. I know this because of what I find in the title. You find those tiny words right under Psalm 51 in your Bible. There's a title there. They're actually verses of Scripture in the Hebrew text. We just choose in English to set them off as titles. But if you read the Hebrew Bible, the verses number differently. And the first verse is the title. Then the second verse is what we think of as the first verse in the psalm. I want you to look at the title. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This is the context. This is when these words were penned. So it's very apropos or important for us to take a look at this. Look at what he says after Nathan confronts him. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." He admitted his sin to God. He asked for mercy. He wasn't going to continue on with his sin when he was confronted. And God wants the same for you. Give up on your sin rather than continue on with it. There's another aspect, and I'm going to ask you to go back now to 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse number 13, which I read just a moment ago. David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now notice the second part of the verse. "Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." So letter B here under confession is not only did David show grace by giving up on his sin, but God is showing grace here by putting away David's sin rather than bringing it up. In fact, that's what the text says, "The Lord hath also put away thy sin." David asked forgiveness, he confessed it, and God put away his sin. You know, this is the nature of the word forgiveness. It means to let go or put away. And God did this for David, God does this for us. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is willing to put it away the moment we confess our sin. And this is an amazing thing. God doesn't want to hold on to your sin or keep bringing them up or belittle you about them. In fact, he wants to bury your sin. And we see this in Micah chapter number 7. Let's go there. Burying our sin, Micah 7 verses 18 and 19. "Who is a God like unto thee?" In fact, the word Michael or Micah means "who is like the Lord." That's what the name means. It's interesting, this verse starts with Micah's name. "Who is like unto thee? Who is like the Lord?" There isn't anybody. What does he do? "He pardoneth iniquity. He passeth by transgression of the remnant of his heritage. He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." God does put away our sin so that we don't have it lingering over us all our lifetime. You know, I wonder if there might be one or more in this room who believe they have committed a sin that God would never forgive them for, and they still feel like they have to live under its weight and its guilt their whole life. And I'd like to say to you that the conclusion of this text of Scripture is that God does want to bury your sin. And if you'd be willing to confess it, whatever it is, no matter how great it is, God would be willing to forgive it and his grace remove it from you. There is simply no sin that God can't wipe away clean. God is demonstrating grace in David's life. He's demonstrating it through Nathan, a prophet, who came and confronted him rather than let him continue in his sin. God is demonstrating grace by allowing David to confess sin and putting that sin away. But there's a final way I want you to see this. You know, some people would say, well, there it is. David asked for forgiveness. That's that. Let's clean up and move on. But God isn't so quick to do that with David. We see this in the text in verse number 14 that God actually sends some consequences on the backside of David's confession. This might be the most controversial part of the message. I think many of us think that, you know, once we've confessed and asked for forgiveness, there shouldn't be any consequences. But you actually read in the Scriptures a different thing. David already confessed in verse 13. Now look what God says in verse number 14. This is 2 Samuel again, chapter 12, our text, verse 14. "Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die." So that brings us to consequences. And I think there is grace to be seen in consequences, and this is where I'd like to wrap up today. God does demonstrate grace by allowing David to suffer the consequences of his own sin. Let me show you this and divide it up this way. First of all, his son would die. And we see this in verses 15 through 23. The son that was born in Bathsheba's womb, was delivered before Nathan the prophet came, would die. And we see this in verse number 18 specifically. I'm not going to take time to read all the verses. Look at 18 with me. And it came to pass on the seventh day that the child died. Wow. Momentary pleasure, monumental pain. He chose to go away from God and he suffered great affliction. He did pray. The text that we didn't read, he fasted and prayed for many days that the Lord would heal the baby and not and have mercy on the child, but it was not to be. Some would contend, well, if David has confessed his sin, what more was there need for consequences? But I think we have a very narrow view of consequences. We think of consequences in a nearsighted fashion, that God just brings consequences just so that we see our sin and we confess it and make it right. But I think God has more purposes to consequences than we give him credit. God is up to more good in our lives through consequences than we've probably thought about it. It isn't just a matter of driving you to confession. Part of what God does through consequences is deter you from ever wanting to go down that path again. And how can he do that aside from showing you some of the pain that is associated when you sin this way? And in that, there's grace. God is saying, I don't want you to go this way again. I'm going to put some consequences on so that you don't go this way again. So let me show you some examples, because some of you are still having trouble with this. You think if I ask forgiveness, all the consequences should be gone. All right, let's take the child in your home. I've had some of these, so I know a little bit about this. All right? A little girl is coming up to the stove. Mama's cooking supper. And she reaches up toward the stove. Thankfully, Mom catches her before she's able to touch the hot grill or the pan that's already boiling water. So I know what you just looked at your children, right, and said, no, sweetie, please don't do that again. Even if the child did not hurt themselves by the stove, what did almost every parent in this room do? You smack the hand so that the child would associate in the future, if I get close to that stove, there is pain involved. So the consequence served a good purpose to deter the child from repeating the same mistake. Friend, if we don't have consequences, we'll end up repeating the same mistake over and over and over again. So I'm here to argue today that God is actually doing good to David to allow him to suffer consequences. Well, you think that that officer, when he pulls you over, he should just give you a warning. And you lobby for that warning. Please just give me a warning. And he decides to write you up for a ticket. And you have a hard time being, you know, in an agreeable attitude toward the officer who would do that. But I'll tell you what, that pain of that ticket is helping you to remember the next time you get on the road, you're not going to drive like that. You're going to pay more attention to that stop sign. You're going to make sure you have your seatbelt on. It's going to deter you from further mistakes down the road. This is the way God works. And this is a good thing. God is demonstrating grace to David by allowing the child to die. He's associating his momentary pleasure with monumental pain, and that's a good thing. Here's another example. I was a hall leader. They call them RAs, resident advisors, in most universities. I think they've changed the name since I was there, but part of my job was shadowing a guy who had been dismissed 4 weeks before graduation. He's a senior. He's been at the school for 4 years. He's almost finished his degree. He's 4 weeks from graduating, and his friends invited him to a drinking party off campus at a local hotel that was a few miles away. Somehow the administration found out about it, the news leaked, and he was, to shorten the story, indicted, connected, and he was hauled in to the authorities on campus And did I tell you I was in a Christian university? So this was a major violation of the conduct code, all right? Maybe not in other universities, but it was for him. And so until his parents could make arrangements for his being departing the campus, I had to shadow him for about 24, 48 hours. And I thought, 4 years of study, 4 weeks to go, and he chooses to do something which would be a major expulsion offense at the school. What was he thinking? All right? But you know what? It was a stiff penalty. He could sit out, I think it was a semester or two, and reapply and go back and finish. But he'd have to go back for a full semester to pick up the credits he would have lost. Painful? Yeah. Do you think maybe he'd think twice before doing that again? Absolutely. There is grace and consequences, and God allows us to suffer consequences even after we've asked for forgiveness for this very reason.
And so did he go
there? I don't know. I never heard of the story later about Aaron. I'm sorry to leave you hanging. The point was, he just blew it. And there were severe consequences for doing so. All right, let's go on. So, hey, a son would die. Significant consequence. But God is demonstrating grace in the consequences. Finally, I want you to see that there would be a son that would be loved. This is verses 24 and 25. We'll finish out there today. Verses 24 and 25 of our text. David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. He went in unto her, and he lay with her, and she bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. Incidentally, it's based on the Hebrew word shalom, so it's the word that means peace or prosperity or well-being. And the Lord loved him, and he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Jedidiah. The Lord's given him a name, and the Lord gave him the name Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, why is this significant? Well, out of the very loins of the woman whom David took, God showed that he restored favor by providing the next ruler of Israel through her. And beyond that, eventually the Messiah would come. You'll read in the Gospel of Matthew in chapter number 1 that Bathsheba is in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Her name doesn't appear, but it says, of her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's grace. God wrote her into the story of the Messiah. She's there. And everybody who's been identified or known about the Messiah of the Bible has known about the wife of Uriah the Hittite, through whom God demonstrated restoring grace to David. You know, I've said this before. We still have, many have the idea that once you've blown it, you're kind of on the outside with God and can never be chum-chum with God again. But the case is, grace is not like that. Grace lets you right back in. And the very next child that God allowed Bathsheba to conceive was a son through whom the Messiah would eventually come. God did restore David after his confrontation and after his confession. There is evidence of God's grace. I could spend a lot of time here because this is so neat to me. God named the child. Now, David and Bathsheba named the child Solomon, peace. I don't know any reason why. You know, I don't know what the motivation was, but that was. But God said, I have a better name. I'm going to call him Beloved of the Lord. And this child was a token or a demonstration of God's restoring David and Bathsheba to his favor. Now, this is interesting to me. What did God use to restore or bring David back to himself? Do you see the gospel here? Kind of tucked away. A son had to die, and your Savior had to die for your sins. And that Savior who died for you was a son beloved. This is my beloved son, Mark 9:7, in whom I am well pleased. And how are any of us restored to God today? We're restored through a son who died for us, through whom God greatly loved. And we can all be restored to full fellowship with God today because of the Son of His love, Jesus Christ. The Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God is showing the solution for our consequences for sin have to do with the Son who would die and the Son that God accepts and loves, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never repented of your sin, if you've never made things right with God, the only way back to God is through his Son, the Son he loves. And then you can be restored to God today as well. It's a wonderful plan. You and I can be back in favor with God in an instant, not a lifetime, but an instant, the moment we believe the access is through Jesus Christ. There is grace available, even in a passage like this. Grace for a sinner and a chief, a high-handed sinner. David committed adultery and murder, and God demonstrated grace. That same grace is available to everybody in this room if we'd reach out and take it. I'm going to finish today by introducing something I don't like to do. It's a political topic, and opinions in this room are going to vary on it. The reason I am is because I felt it was the best way to illustrate the power of grace to fix a sinner. All right? I want to talk to you for a moment about immigration. I'm not going to give you a political side. That is not my point. I don't want to know your opinion after the service either, okay? I want you to listen to an illustration of a gospel truth, all right? Immigration. There's a great debate about immigration. It's a hot button issue in our country, and even factored in the most recent election, there was great differences of opinion on how to handle the matter of illegal immigration. And let me boil down the positions, all right, into just three. If you don't like this, this is okay. Just follow the story. I'm not debating a political issue with you, okay? All right? The positions are full amnesty. Let the 8 to 20 million illegal immigrants just become naturalized citizens like that. Full amnesty. Then you have partial amnesty. And then you have no amnesty at all. Let's just deport them all and build a wall. All right. So I don't know where you are, and it really doesn't matter for this story. All right? It does not matter. The point is that there are some people that believe that amnesty is a way of bringing them back and not giving them what these people deserve. Amnesty is letting them in without having to go through any of the consequences for their wrongdoing. So we're talking about amnesty. Now I want you to think about this. You know, in a way, all of us are kind of like illegal immigrants. We are on the outs with God, and the president of the universe has issues with us and what we've done. Not only are we outside of his kingdom, but we've also committed crimes against him. We have done things for which we should be deported. However God would do the deportation, we should be deported for our crimes. But because there is a cross, and because there is a son who died, it is possible for us to receive amnesty. And there are some terms, though, to the amnesty. It is not a full ride pardon to everybody. It is not full amnesty for everybody. You have to meet his terms. And what are his terms? You have to repent of your sin. You have to admit it the same way David did. And you have to come through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way to God but through the Son. If you'll meet God on those two terms, then you can have amnesty for all your sin. Your record can be cleared. You can stay in God's kingdom for today and forever. Have I made my point? This is the nature of grace. God is willing to extend amnesty to everyone who will meet him on his terms. Could you admit that you've sinned against God? Could you admit, secondly, that Jesus is your only access point? Friend, this is true if you're a believer today, as well as if you're an unbeliever. If you're a believer here today, and I've been preaching, and God's put his finger on a sin that needs to be confronted and confessed in your life, then if you admit to God that you're a sinner the way David did and come through the Son, you can be forgiven, and you can receive amnesty, full pardon for your sin. So I don't know where you are. I don't know if you're in the family of God or on the outside, but whatever it is, we all need amnesty. There's only one way to get amnesty. It's the grace of God. On his terms, repent of your sin, believe in the Son, and you can enjoy amnesty for today and for eternity. If that's what your need is today, I invite you. There is grace. There is grace for every sinner in this room, shall we pray. Father, thank you for grace.